occurs to me that we talk a lot about the doctrine of how the gospel changes our lives. And phrases like what we're studying in our Bible class here in the auditorium in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is teaching us how to live as Christians. That there are certain attitudes that we must learn to adopt into our lives and incorporate into our lives in order to be able to live the way that God wants us to. There are some, I don't want to use the word secrets because they're not secrets, but there are some really important little tidbits from time to time that if you'll hold on to them and think about them, they'll really enhance your spiritual life. One of them is there in Romans 6 where he says, "Ought we are to offer ourselves to God as those who have returned from death to life." We talked about that this morning in our class. And if you'll give some thought and some prayer to trying to live that way, that's your attitude. If you can imagine and spend some time trying to imagine what someone's attitude would be or how their life would change if, in fact, they were able to come back from the dead. And if you woke up in the morning and you thought, "I'm going to live today as somebody who has died and been given another opportunity to live again." And try to keep that thought in your mind. That's the way that we change our lives, is we have to change our attitudes. It's not just enough to make the outside external changes. Those changes they really come from the inside out. That's a lesson, obviously, on the Sermon on the Mount, that righteousness comes from the inside out, and it starts on the inside. And so we have to make a concentrated effort to work on our inside, meaning our attitude and how we view things in life. And one of the ways that we have to help us know how to live as Christians are the biographies that are in the Bible. And we look at people. We look at Abraham. And we look at people who have pleased God. And we look at people who didn't please God. And we learn what not to do. And I'd like to spend a couple or three lessons on Sunday evenings on some lessons about the transformed life and how our lives are to be different. And one of the ways, or the way that I'd like to start this, is to look at the Apostle Paul and how his life, I suppose, if there was ever anyone who made a radical change and transformation in their life, we would certainly put him, if not the head of the list, certainly near the top of the list. And I'd like you to be turning to Acts chapter 7, and we'll get there in a few moments while you're turning there. But it would make for an interesting discussion for us to sit around and talk about the picture that each one of us has in our mind of the Apostle Paul. I don't know that the Apostle Paul would be the kind of person that was really easy to be a friend to. I think about how quick he was at confrontation, even among his very closest friends, and how that whenever he and Barnabas were ready to begin that second journey, that he wouldn't give. But then neither would Barnabas either, did he? And they were having an argument over whether or not to take John Mark along with them. And Paul's attitude was, he's already shown his colors. I don't have the time to mess with somebody who's not going to stay with us. And Barnabas' attitude was, but everybody deserves another chance. And I'm glad that there are Pauls in this life, but I'm really glad that there are Barnabases in this life, aren't you? And I think about whenever he talked about, and I won't say bragged about, but he certainly brought it to the attention of everybody for all times, how that when he and Peter had a confrontation, he said, I withstood him to his face, and I backed him down. And so I see Paul as a pretty, not the kind of guy that's the good old boy, you know, that you get to be buddy-buddy with. He was driven, wasn't he? And have you ever thought of why God chose Paul or Saul as the chief writer of the New Testament? He crossed barriers. He crossed lines that others lived their entire life not crossing. Because the apostles, at least those within Jerusalem, pretty much confined the church there and their outreach to the Jews. And they had been told to take the gospel to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. And it just seems like most of them didn't particularly get around to getting to the Greeks. And so they had somewhat a homogeneous church there that they dealt with and worked with. But Paul was such a unique person. By birth, he was a Jew. By citizenship, he was a Roman. By education, he was a Greek. And by grace, he became a Christian. He was a missionary. He was a theologian. Evangelist extraordinaire. He was an organizer. He was a problem solver. He was a motivator. He was a leader. He was a thinker. He was, to some degree, a statesman. He was an uncompromising fighter for the truth. And he was a lover of souls. And above all, he was a lover of Jesus Christ. And eternally grateful for the grace that had been given to him. And other than Jesus Christ himself, I suspect that there have been few, if any, men who have affected and influenced history of the entire world like this man Paul. And he's still incredibly influencing lives today through the writing that God chose him to give to the world. He is also the epitome of a transformed life when you think about what he was before his encounter and what he was after his encounter. He's a beautiful illustration of the power of God's grace and its power to transform the most hardened of persons. The most determined of persons into productive disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ. Paul was not the kind of person that liked to be a follower. He prided himself in blazing new trails. He'll even write that I don't want to go where other men have gone. I want to go where no man has gone before. I want to be the first one on the field. And so for him to truly submit and subject himself to Jesus Christ and to God was certainly indicated something drastic had happened in his life. His life, like every other Christian's life, to a greater or lesser degree, is divided into two parts. Those of us who grew up in an environment of Christianity and being taught the Bible, we may not be able to see quite as vivid a contrast in our before and after as he did. But he also grew up in a religious environment, didn't he? Extremely religious. Much more religious probably than any of us have known. And my life, for instance, is there's a before and after. And I've told you what it is. It's before Romans and after Romans. Or maybe more specifically, before grace and after grace. And it's made a radical difference in my own life. I wish, and I certainly am not insinuating that I have become the kind of person that the Apostle Paul was. But there, nevertheless, is a very real difference in my life. His life before the Damascus experience, his hometown was Tarsus. And if you'll take a little time to go back and look that up, he himself said it was not an insignificant city. It was a very important city, he said in Acts chapter 21, verse 39. It's located on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. It had both land and sea commerce. It was famous for its university. It ranked as one of the top three in the world, along with Athens and Alexandria, Egypt. And so he grew up somewhat of a privileged upbringing, particularly for a Jewish young man. His father was an influential Jew who had gained Roman citizenship. He learned to trade, just like every other Jewish boy did. And Tarsus was famous for goat hair tents. And evidently that became his trade that he would use to become a self-supporting missionary throughout his life. His education, at approximately 13 years of age, he was sent off to Jerusalem, 400 miles away, sent off to boarding school, as it were. And he sat under the revered teacher Gamaliel, who was known as the beauty of the law because of his ability to teach so effectively. Everybody wanted to be in his class. He was required to memorize, if not all, then large portions of the Old Testament. He was recognized as a Pharisee and was, I strongly suspect, at the head of his class. And then the confrontation takes place that changes his life. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, we begin reading, "And when they heard this," and if you go back and see the setting here, this is Stephen has been arrested. He's been arrested by the members of the Synagogue of Freemen. And if you go back and do a little work on that, you'll find out that these men they came from the provinces. And those who had gone out to the provinces, some of them had done exceptionally well in business. And so when they came back to Jerusalem, they went to this particular synagogue. It was a Greek. They spoke Greek there. Many of the members were very wealthy. They were very influential. They, by and large, associated themselves with the Pharisees. They came, as I said, from the provinces. And Stephen had raised their ire to the point that they were unable to withstand him. And so they arrested him and brought him before the Sanhedrin court. And there he is before the Sanhedrin, and they tell what charges he has against him. They ask, are these charges true? They give him the floor, and then as you begin reading in Acts chapter 6, then he begins his defense. And he gets down to the point, and all the way down, he's just going back and telling the history of the Jews. And then he gets down to the very last paragraph. He didn't call it a paragraph, but the end of his speech in verse 51. He said, "You stubborn people." All of a sudden, they've been going right along with all of his history that he's been giving, wondering when he's going to get to the point. And he says, "You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your father. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" Now, can't you see the Sanhedrin and what they're thinking now? This is the same Sanhedrin that's been responsible for killing Jesus. And he's standing before them. And he's saying, you have betrayed. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now he's getting to the point, isn't he? "And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but not obeyed it." And when they heard this, they were furious and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelled at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And so here you have something that's happening in the life of this young man. He's in Jerusalem. He's there where his teachers are. He is probably, like lots of other students, wants to do something that will cause him to be noticed by others. He's very interested and has become very interested in this sect of Christians, but this is going to bring it to a head. He meets this Christian person who has been arrested, Stephen, and he's bold. And this Christian is dynamic, and he's fearless, and he's powerful. And even the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, couldn't handle him. And so they decide that they're going to get rid of him, just like they did Jesus. And think of the impression that was made on this young man. Even though if he was there to be able to hear what he said at the close of his argument there, maybe one of the ones kind of like in our Senate, maybe in the gallery or here. But he hears what he has to say about that he looks up and he sees God, the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. Now, of everything that he could have said to inflame these people who were responsible for killing Jesus, he couldn't have said anything that was any more inflammatory, could he? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so, if that's true, then he just denounced everything that they have been about for the last number of years. He just indicted them, or at least accused them, of committing murder of God's Son. And he says, I see him still alive. And imagine the impression that that made on Saul as he hears this man say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Guess who's going to be the next person to see Jesus? It's going to be him. But there's going to be lots of things that's going to happen. And this incident will fan the flame, the embers that were burning in this young man, the zeal that he had. And now he knew what he was born for. He was born to eradicate these Christians, this sect of people who were contrary to the law, who were blaspheming. And his ambition will become, his life's purpose will become to stamp out these Christians and this movement that's come from them. In Acts chapter 26, whenever he will later be on trial himself, much like Stephen was, he'll be before Agrippa. He will testify in Acts 26, verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my mad rage against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And it will be on one such trip that this encounter will happen that will change his life. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, he will testify, or the Bible will testify, but Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And he even becomes more ambitious. He hears about a group of Christians that are in Syria. You realize that trip that he was making, we always say on the road to Damascus, do you know where Damascus was? It was the capital city of Syria. He wasn't even within Judea or Samaria. He went even beyond that. He was in Syria, going to the capital city of Syria. He was armed with authority. He was armed with authority that represented both the Jewish council and the Romans. And so he was a very authoritative young man with lots of ambition, lots of power. And people desperately feared him. And they had already heard that he was coming to town. And so the Christians were afraid, as they rightfully would have been. In Acts chapter 9, he'll testify about his zeal. In verse 1 and 2, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing, and the NIV says, breathing out murderous threats. It literally says, Saul was still breathing in threatenings and slaughter. And the picture that's being drawn here, he says, against the Lord's disciples. The picture that's being drawn here is of someone who is so zealous, who is so obsessed with what they're doing, that when they close their eyes, they just take a deep breath and they can smell it. It's like a war horse. He just can't wait to get to the battle. It's like a mercenary who his whole purpose in life is to go and kill the enemy. And so it says that Saul is breathing in threatenings and slaughters. This is a dangerous man. I mean, seriously dangerous person. He lives for kicking down doors and dragging Christians, begging and screaming before the Jewish council. And he participates in trying to get them to blaspheme. He lives with this aura of threatenings and beatings and killings. And then it says in verse 2, the high priest, he went to the high priest. It literally says, having gone to the high priest, he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so he was going out, even to a foreign country. And he obviously had to get authority that went beyond the Jews. And so he was armed with authority that even represented Rome. And so here Saul is, breathing in anticipation of finding some more Christians and bringing them back and climbing the ladder of success even more. And here he is with his gang of exterminators, as it were, approaching Damascus. And then in verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In verse 3, it says that a light came. Interestingly, as you go back and you find out what the people who were with him heard and what they saw, it's not real obvious. They saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice that came. In verse 3, drop down to verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't understand it, but they didn't see anyone. But you know what? Saul saw somebody. If you drop down to verse 27, or 17, and then 27, then later when he'll testify in chapter 22, verse 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he said he saw the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, in all those places he'll testify that he saw the Lord. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. And then in verse 5, picking back up, going back up, when he fell to the ground, he was in a position to see the Lord. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You know what the word Jesus means, right? Savior. I'm your Savior. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go in the city and be told you what you must do. And so he said, who are you, Lord? I don't know what he had in his mind when he said that word, Lord. He certainly knew that he was seeing someone that was not human. And so, whether at that time when he asked the question, he obviously did not know that it was Jesus that was talking to him. And you think about what it did to his heart. Remember what he's had in his heart, what he's got in his heart. And as he gets closer and closer to Damascus, his blood pressure's getting, his heart's getting quicker and quicker. And he's thinking about what he's going to do, the first place he's going to go and what he's going to do when he gets there. And then all of a sudden, this blinding light comes and it knocks him to the ground. And he asks, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." What do you think his heart does then? Can you imagine what that did to him? If you could ever have a reversal, if ever something would strike fear to your heart, can you imagine what that did to him? And Saul, who will later become Paul, will live the rest of his life. He'll be viewed with suspicion and doubt by the Christian community. He'll never be accepted by the general Christian community. He will be viewed as a liberal by the conservatives in Jerusalem. He will be hated by his former peers. In fact, they will, at least three occasions we know, try to kill him, and he will escape. He will be constantly defending his apostleship to the churches, even where he goes. He'll never marry. You think about what kind of life he had. How many close friends did he have? Go to 2 Timothy and read at the end of it, and he'll tell you that everybody's deserted me. And so even the friends that he had were, to some degree, fair-weather friends. Even those Christians who had stuck by him. There weren't many. And he lived a life that very few other people would have been willing to live. And I want to say to you, I don't believe everybody has to live the kind of life and be driven the way that he was. I see other people that the Bible talks about who had families and who lived in towns and they had children and they took care of them. And you read the epistles, even the ones that Paul will write, and he'll talk about make it your goal to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so I'm not insinuating by this that everybody has to become the kind of person that he was. He had a personality that drove him. And I think that's a lot of why the Lord chose him, because he knew that he was the kind of person that was single-minded. He was single-minded before this incident happened to him, and he became single-minded after that in a different direction, didn't he? But we talk about a transformed life. And I think it's a good thing that we look at some of the lives of some of the people in the Bible and see how their life was transformed. And if he was a person who was driven before, I don't know what his motivation was beyond trying to please God even before he had that encounter. I don't know what his desire was in school or what he wanted to attain, but he'll go back and he'll start talking about how he was at the very upper echelon of his peers and his countrymen. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so he looks back on his life, and he certainly, of all people, knows the difference. Saul of Tarsus was an extremely strong-willed individual, and his will clashed with the will of God. I don't know if there could have been anybody that could have been sent to him and sit down and rationally talk that would have changed that man. It took this kind of an encounter to change someone who was so radical in their convictions, in their belief. And he didn't enter Damascus the way that he intended to enter it, did he? And so, as we think about the transformed life and kind of consider this as an introduction to a couple of more lessons that are coming, the Christian life is a battle between your will and God's will. And you make a right decision when you decide to align your will with His. Maybe to some degree you can relate to Saul of Tarsus. That maybe there's been a time, or maybe there is this time in your life, when in your will you're moving in a particular direction, but you know in your heart that it's not the direction that God wants you to go in. And you know that there are areas of your life that you've not turned over to the Lord. And until you turn those areas of your life over to the Lord, until you completely do, you'll never find peace in this life. And whatever success that you feel like you find, can you imagine what would have happened if this encounter hadn't taken place? Can you imagine what his life would have been? I would assume he would just grow stronger and stronger and more zealous and more zealous, and become even more fierce and more violent as his life went on. But isn't it wonderful how God conquered that violent spirit and turned that incredible amount of energy and that personality into someone who can serve him? You know, one of the things that I've learned over the years of preaching is I can't determine who will become a Christian and who won't. There was a time in my life that I thought that I was pretty good, that I could pick out somebody. I think this person will really be a good Christian, and I think they'll become a Christian. And then there's been other people that I thought, you know, I'm not going to waste my time here. And I found out that I'm wrong. I don't have that ability. Only God knows. And God gave me a seed bag. And he said, I promise you, you'll never run out of seed. And so you just throw it everywhere. You sow it to everybody, and I'll never let you run out of seed. And let me be the one who determines who will and who will not respond to the gospel. There very possibly may be some Sauls out there that all they're waiting for is someone to confront them with the gospel and tell them what they need to do with their life. Maybe there's a young person who needs someone to put them under their arm and give them some direction and show them what they can do with their life and help them become that. If you're not a Christian tonight, this is your opportunity to become one. Or if you have not conformed your will, you know that there are parts of your life that you've not surrendered to the Lord, then this is a really good time to do that while we stand and sing.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior.